Good morning, Grace Baptist. So great to be with you here today. We have a few announcements, lots of exciting things coming up that I'd like to highlight to you today. So starting off tonight is our quarterly business meeting. One thing that's going to pertain to you is that we're going to be discussing getting some new live stream equipment so that we can start streaming live on Sunday morning. So we've already put some steps in place to where we can start doing that, and we're going to be talking about that at the quarterly business meeting. If you want to put any input in, feel free to contact me or Pastor Aaron. We can make sure that your voice is heard if you're a member here at the church, even if you're not here present for the meeting. But also just wanted to let everyone know that we are working on that because we had multiple people ask us about having that option, and we're really working towards that for you all because we want to make this experience as great as we possibly can. Few other things coming up. As always, on Tuesday nights at 8 p.m., we have Ask a Pastor here on Facebook. It's a great chance for you to connect and get your questions answered and kind of have a little bit of a community with the other believers here Tuesdays at 8 p.m. In addition to that, this Wednesday begins Awana, so if you want your kid to come out here to Grace Baptist and have Awana, you can send them on out. It starts at 6:30. You can also invite, of course, any neighbors and friends. We'd love to have them all starting Awana 6:30 here on Wednesday. This Friday, we'll also continue with Church on the Street. We had a great group out last Friday. We're so thankful for you all coming out. It's just a great time in the Word, as well as a chance to outreach to our community as we are the visible church in front of people that are walking by. So it's 9 o'clock right outside the Brew, Church on the Street. Feel free to come on out on Friday nights if you'd like. This is a little bit farther up. We want to start already talking about this. We have evangelism meetings coming up September 13th through 16th. It's a Sunday night through Wednesday night over at Reservoir, and then we'll have a place for the kids here at the church. They begin at 6:30, and you can drop your kids off at 6 o'clock at the church, and then it begins at 6:30 at Reservoir. So that's September 13th through 16th. Over at Reservoir Park. We'd love to have anyone out that you can. This is a great opportunity to invite people and invite your neighbors. We have little cards here at the church. You're welcome to always stop by and grab some cards to give to your neighbors if you want to participate in our evangelism meetings. With that, if you would just bow your heads and let us pray. Our Heavenly Father God, we just thank you and praise you, God, that you are a powerful God that is in control, God. I pray that you would just be with us all, God. Be with our nation, God. Our hearts go out just to the communities, police officers, and leaders in Wisconsin, God. I pray that you just bring wisdom and guidance in that situation, God, and that you would also be with the people of California, with my family and the many others, God, that are trying to wonder what's going to happen with all these different fires, God. We pray that your hand would be there, that you'd help bring protection to those people right now. We pray that you be with us here in Tyrone, God. Give us protection for our children as they go back to school, and help us all just come together as a community. And then would you bring revival, God? Bring revival here in Tyrone as people turn to you during this time through our evangelism meetings and just the work that you do in people's hearts each and every day. In your name we pray. Amen.
Well, good morning. Thank you for joining us wherever you are watching this. We're so glad to have you with us. This is just one of the ways that we are accommodating our changing climate in the world around us. And there's a lot of demands of sacrifice around us, aren't there? So I've got a question for you. What would you be willing to give up for yourself? Are you willing to give up sweets for your physical health? Are you willing to give up hard work and a career time for time with family? Are you willing to give up some things for your own benefit? Well, let me ask a question a little differently then. What would you be willing to give up for the person you love the most? Or what would you be willing to give up for your best friend, an acquaintance, a coworker, a total stranger? What would you be willing to give up for a total stranger? Well, let me tell you something. If you answered that last question differently than you answered the first question, you're missing something huge. You're missing a big part of the way God designed us to treat each other. And I say you, I mean we, because I answer them differently. And with what we're going to be talking about today, we have to recognize that we're missing something. And we're going to be talking about that in the context of this series that we're in, Messy. We're learning the truth behind the fact that loving others is not easy. There is so much depth to that. And we're exploring this truth in five words that God tells his people, Israel, in Leviticus. Well, he tells his people in Leviticus, but throughout Scripture, it's also given to all God's people. And in Leviticus, he says this, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall," and here are the five words, "love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Now, in the first 2 weeks, we looked at the first part of this command, the verb love, which is a sacrificial action for the benefit of another, even when it has a great cost and even when the person doesn't deserve it. Last week, we talked about that phrase, your neighbor. Who's my neighbor? And we looked at the story of the Good Samaritan where Jesus gives the answer. Your neighbor is not just someone that you find, it's who you choose to be. He says, let the neighbor be you. But what does God mean when he says to love your neighbor as yourself? Well, Jesus gives us some insight into that in the book of Matthew. We're going to be in chapter 19. That's where we're going to be camping out today. So if you've got your Bible with you, go ahead and open there. Otherwise, the text is going to be up on the screen for you so you can follow along, where he has an experience with a young man who finds out what it means to love your neighbor as yourself and gives us a negative example of what that would look like. Starting in verse 16, it says, "And behold, a man came up to him saying, 'Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?' And he said to him, 'Why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who is good. If you would enter eternal life, keep the commandments.'" This question shows up again. It's almost identical to what we saw last week with the expert of the law who asked the question, "Teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life?" It's almost verbatim. And just as he did to the expert in the law, Jesus points this young man back to God's commands, to obeying him. But the man presses further than just obeying some commands. And he says to him in verse 18, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What still do I lack?" Now, those commands that Jesus talks about, they should sound familiar. With the exception of that last one, they come directly from the Big Ten, the theological term for it, the Decalogue, the ones we're familiar with, the Ten Commandments. But they're not all of the Ten Commandments. There are only five of them. So why would Jesus do that? Why would Jesus only select and handpick a few of those commands? Is he saying all those other commands you can ignore? Commands like this: "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol to worship it. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You shall remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, and don't covet." Is Jesus saying that those are like extra credit? Like, these ones you have to do to have eternal life, but the other ones are extra credit? Not in the least. There is no extra credit when it comes to keeping God's commands. If you break one, you're guilty of them all. There's no extra credit. So, is that what Jesus is saying? Far from it. I think he chose these commands very specifically. I think there was a purpose behind his decision. See, the Ten Commandments deal with two arenas: our relationship to God and our relationship to others. Look again at these commands with that perspective: relationship to God, relationship to others. And look at what holds these together, what they have in common. "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Did you catch it? Did you notice what they all have to do with? Our relationship to others, those people around us. Jesus is pointing the young man to the commands that deal with others, our relationship to our fellow human beings. He is directly confronting a deficiency in this young man's heart. He even puts the capstone on them with the second great commandment, the five words that we have been dedicating the past 3 weeks to, and we have yet one more week after today. Love your neighbor as yourself. He is saying there is an entire arena of holy living that you have neglected, that has been left undone in your life, a world of relationships that you have not followed God's design in. He was dealing with a deeper heart issue than just external acts that will be exposed in just a moment in this story. He's saying, there is an area that you need attention, and it's others. Sometimes we fall into that, don't we? We think, you know, I've got my relationship with God right. You know, I read my Bible, pray every day. God and I, we are good. I don't need others. And Jesus says to us, how are you going to do all these commands without others? How are you going to follow this without others? How are you going to love your neighbor like yourself if you don't interact with them? If you aren't sharing life's journey with them? Maybe some of you are noticing there's still a part of your life that you lack. Something that is still missing. This young man has that exact same issue. Because the young man claims he's done all these things. He says, I've kept these. What still do I lack? He says, I'm still missing something. If he had recognized that Jesus had just answered how to have eternal life, he would have just left it there. Oh, okay, I've done that. Good, I've got it. He's saying, no, I'm missing it. There is still something that is missing in my life. There's something wrong. You know, sometimes I go through the same thing. I'm doing all the things that I should be doing, at least I think so, and I do the things that Scripture tells us, but I notice that there is something missing, something in my heart that I know not what it is. I have to recognize that this passage is talking to me in those moments. I still sense that there's a dimension that's absent, leaving me hungering and knowing that somehow I'm not what I should be. Jesus' answer to us is the same as his answer to this young man. There's something you're not doing that I designed you to do. Jesus is actually taking him deeper to his core, to the place where his values are formed, and challenges him to search out what he values most, what dominates his life, what you could call his God, what calls the shots for him. If he doesn't have God ruling his life, he will continue to lack, to have that sense of absence. So since beating around the bush didn't work the first time, Jesus throws a spotlight directly on the issue, starting in verse 21, where Jesus said to him, if you would be perfect, go. Now before we move on, that perfect doesn't mean righteous and sinless. It simply means meeting your fullest potential, meeting what you are meant to be. He says, if you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Jesus tells this man, if you want to be what you need to be and inherit eternal life, you need to unchain yourself from your possessions. You need to be compassionate to the poor. You need to be generous. You need to treasure eternal things, and you need to follow me. Jesus didn't just say this to the young man either. It wasn't just to him. He says, if anyone would follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. What Jesus says to this rich young ruler, as some passages or translations refer to him as, he says to you and me too. He says, you need to be generous. You need to be compassionate. You need to be willing to sacrifice for others. And follow me. Jesus knew the one thing that most clearly controlled this man's life. His money. It gave him power, significance, status. It wasn't the actual wealth that was the problem. This passage is not against having possessions. It's not against even wealth. But it was the conditions of the man's heart that was revealed by his love for his wealth. Remember what Scripture says, that the love of money is the root of all evil. Not money, but the love of money is the root of all evil. For where your treasure is, Jesus says, your heart will be also. Want to know where your heart really is? Look at how you are spending that cash. Where's it going? Follow the money. It'll show you where your heart is. Don't pursue things that money can buy at the expense of the things that it can't. Don't make that trade. It's a raw deal. Trading eternal things for temporary pleasures is not worth it. That is a severe downgrade. Now, this does provoke an intimidating question, doesn't it? Should all believers sell everything they own? Because that's what he says to this man. Sell what you own, give to the poor, follow me. Is that what he's saying to us? No. Because we're also responsible to take care of our own needs and the needs of our family so that we're not a burden on others. We should, however, be willing to give up anything, absolutely anything, if God asks us to. To hold that freely and loosely. This kind of attitude allows nothing to come between us and God and keeps us from using our God-given wealth selfishly. Now, let me pause for just a moment, because if you just breathe a sigh of relief going, oh, good, I don't have to sell my possessions, maybe that indicates that you're too attached to it. Because if you're relieved by that fact, as I was, I have to recognize something. I own nothing. Sure, my name is on the title deed for my house, but it's not my house. That's God's house. He can use it however he sees fit and fill it with whomever he sees fit. I do own technically a vehicle, but that's not my van. Yep, you heard it right. I have a van, but I'm a dad. That's a swagger wagon right there. It's not my van. It's God's. He fills it. He puts people in it. He uses it however he sees fit. And guess what? Even further. This body, not mine. It's God's. So if my house, my vehicle, my body, everything is God's, he owns it. He possesses it. He has absolute sway over what I do with it, right? See, my treasure is not in the possessions, but in the God who possesses them. Maybe for you it's not money, but we Christians, we can still misplace our allegiance, can't we? We need to be honest and humble and search out our own hearts to find out what it treasures. Maybe for you it's a certain addiction or a boyfriend. It could be a pursuit of a degree, or the acceptance and respect of your peers. It could be an insatiable need for pleasure or for the toys of life. The joys, securities, and comforts these things temporarily offer, they may not appear to be bad, and on the surface they might not be. It's okay to have a nice car. It's okay to have a nice house. It's okay to have some of the toys of life. But they are bad when serving self is the real motive. It becomes a god. It's become something that has taken the place of the love of others that God had for us in the first place. And that is exactly the trap that this young man had fallen into. His ultimate unwillingness to sacrifice his wealth showed that he didn't love his neighbor as he should. He walks away sad when Jesus says, be generous, because he had a lot. Jesus, after the young man turns away from him, turns to his disciples and says in verse 23, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? Now, Jesus says something here, and I want to address something, because some of us have heard this story that, you know, he wasn't talking about a literal eye of a needle. It was the eye of the needle gate, because there was a gate that was, you know, really low enough for a man to walk through, but a camel would have to kneel down and humble itself to get through it. Well, here's the thing. That gate didn't exist for another 1,500 years when Jesus said this. He wasn't referring to a gate. He was referring literally to the eye of a needle. He was actually borrowing from the Babylonian Talmud, Jewish writings from back in the days of Daniel, when they used this proverb. It's easier to get an elephant through the eye of a needle. Well, I don't know if you've been to Israel, but they don't have a lot of elephants there, and they didn't in Jesus' day either. But they did have a lot of camels. So he uses the biggest animal they've got. And can you imagine just the humor of this picture? Literally squeezing a camel through the eye of a needle. It's impossible, right? Humanly speaking, it's impossible. Now, you could scientifically say you could break it down molecule by molecule and pass it through that way, but Jesus wasn't thinking of that perspective. What he was saying is, humanly, it can't be done. It takes something more than human for a rich person to get into heaven. It's rhetorically impossible unless God intervenes. That's why he follows up with his question, because the disciples asked him, who can be saved? And he says this in verse 26. But Jesus looked at them and said, with man it's impossible, but with God all things are possible. Then Peter said in reply, see, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? Now the Pharisees of the day said that God bestowed blessings and riches on those whom he loved. And if a person had that special favor from God and they couldn't be saved, what hope would anybody else in the world have of salvation? That's the impact the Pharisees had had on the disciples' thinking. But Jesus said that salvation is a work from God. From beginning to end, it is humanly impossible. Whether you're rich, poor, smart, silly, whether you are black, white, whatever your status in life, whatever your situation, whatever you are going through, salvation doesn't come through your works. It comes from God. It comes from him doing it. And what is humanly impossible, God loves to do. That was Jesus' whole point. John Piper shed some light on this. What is Jesus referring to when he says this is impossible? The rich young man had just been unwilling to leave his possessions and care for the poor and treasure God and follow Jesus. Jesus had said, see how hard it is for a rich man to be converted into a follower of mine? It's as hard as a camel going through a needle's eye. But then the disciples broaden the issue to everybody. Who then can be saved? And Jesus, in essence, says, the point I am making about the rich is true for everybody. This is not a problem with money, it's a problem with the human heart. So he makes the broad, general statement, with people, this is impossible. That is, conversion for everyone is humanly impossible. Who then can be saved? Answer, no one. Unless God intervenes to do what is humanly impossible. Jesus says that our salvation doesn't depend on our resources, but on God's. We have no chance at all if you think you can pull it off yourself. Every chance in the world if you think that God has to do it. Think about this for a moment, how profound this is in a world that everything was about keeping the law and doing the right things to be saved. Here Jesus shows up and says, that's not it at all. It's not about what you do, it's about what's been done for you. That's profound, that's paradigm changing, religiously speaking. And in response to this deep truth, Peter says, we've left everything and followed you, what's in it for us? Seriously, Peter? I have a serious question here. Do you know who you're talking to? Did Peter, was he aware what Jesus had left behind? Does he remember that this is God in the flesh? That Jesus left the Father's side? He gave up walking on streets of gold to walk on cobblestone, dusty pathways. That he shrouded his divine glory in frail humanity, that once he had been omnipresent, he could be anywhere at once, but now he's limited to one physical presence. He had lived in places or palaces of celestial grandeur, and yet in his time here on earth, Jesus didn't even have a place to lay his head. He would go on after this conversation to take up his cross, to be whipped and beaten beyond recognition, to suffer the worst execution known to human history, the most gruesome form of punishment. And to this person, Peter says, we've sacrificed what's in it for us. He was doubting. He was doubting that God would take care of them if they sacrificed. What he needed was to know the sacrifice that was already made for him and for us. See, Jesus' sacrifice frees us to make our own sacrifices, because we now know we are taken care of. Would he who gave us his own son hold any good thing back from us? No. We're taken care of, freed to sacrifice. In his book, Prodigal God, Timothy Keller reminds believers, Jesus Christ, who had all the power in the world, saw us enslaved by the very things we thought would free us. That's sin. So he emptied himself of his glory and became a servant. He laid aside the infinities and immensities of his being, and at the cost of his life, paid the debt for our sins, purchasing us the only place our hearts can rest, in his Father's house. Knowing he did this will transform us from the inside out. Selfless love destroys the mistrust in our hearts towards God. Just as Jesus laid down his life for us, we are to lay down our lives for his sake and his kingdom. If I was saved by my good works, then there would be a limit to what God could ask of me or put me through. I would be like a taxpayer with rights. I would have done my duty, and now I would deserve a certain quality of life. But if it really is true that I'm a sinner saved by sheer grace, at God's infinite cost, get this, then there is nothing he cannot ask of me. Our salvation came at that infinite cost. What have we sacrificed in the face of that? Put that in perspective. There is no way we could even hold a candle to that sacrifice that he made for us. We're constantly going to be indebted to him. A thought that we need to hold on to until next week. But there is nothing he cannot ask of me. Even if it means loving someone as ourselves. Jesus said to these disciples who asked them, you know, hey, we've made sacrifices for you. What are we going to get out of it? Because he could have very easily responded, are you kidding me? You have me. You have no clue what I'm going to provide for you. He could have been extremely frank and confrontational with them and been right to do so. But look how he responds. Check out his patience here. In verse 28, he says, truly I say to you, in the new world, that is, in the new kingdom that's coming, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. He goes on in verse 29 to say, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Sometimes we can get it into our minds that the richest person is the one who has accumulated the most wealth. Jeff Bezos right now, in the billions. I don't even know how much money he's got right now, but he's the wealthiest man on the planet. And he can drive nice cars, he can live in nice mansions, wear nice clothes, go to whatever these things are, but he's still not the richest person in the world just because he has money. See, the richest person in the world isn't one that has the most, but the one that gives the most. The richest person in the world is the one that shares and loves the most, because that person has a gift that money can't buy. Generosity. Generosity is something you can't buy. It's something you give away. And it's not about the amount that you give. Because Jesus looks at religious leaders and he says, as they are giving, he says, they're giving out of their abundance. They could give hundreds of thousands of dollars and it still wouldn't be anything to them. But he looks at one widow who gives her mite just a little bit, like a half of a penny. She gives it in the offering box. And he says, she gave more than the rest of them. It's not about the number of zeros in the check. It's about what's in the account to begin with. What's in the heart. She was giving everything she had. Where was the food going to come from for that day? She didn't know, but she trusted God. So she gave everything to him. She was willing to sacrifice, to love others as she loved herself. And if fear of loss is hindering you, let this promise carry you, because Jesus says here, you'll receive back whatever you lose for my name's sake 100-fold. God is a debtor to no one. You will never outgive God. I know those are cliches, but it is so true. It has been proven time and time again. Anything you give to him, he will not only use, he will richly reward you for, not necessarily in this life, but in the life to come. God's not about providing your best life now, but your best life then, in eternity. And he says 100-fold. So let me give you an example. Say I give God a piece of paper. Not much, right? He says 100-fold, and you could fold this paper, and technically you have 2 pieces of paper, but that kind of fails because now they're smaller. He says you'll receive 100-fold. So for that one, you now have a ream of paper. Now apply that to your time. Apply that to your family. Apply that to your home. Apply that to your money. Apply that to everything you have. Whatever you put into his hands, he's going to multiply. But whatever you hold on to, that's all you have. Just the one. Like the seed that the sower puts out in the parable that Jesus tells us. Some will just be that seed and no more. It'll be walked on. It'll be eaten by birds. It'll be choked out by weeds. But some, whatever is put in God's hands, some will bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. It'll multiply over and over again when we put it into his hands. What you give, God multiplies. What you keep is all you have, but what you give, God multiplies. Now look, I know love is messy, but love your neighbor as yourself. Be willing to sacrifice things that are useful for you, that are helpful to you, that are beneficial to you, but treat them the way you would hope to be treated if you were in the same situation. See needs. Feel compassion. Act generously. And remember, generosity is a matter of heart, not of finances. We can be generous with our thoughts, with our time, with our food, with any resource. If there's somebody that you haven't seen, or if you haven't seen in church in a while, give them a call. Say, hey, how are you doing? Invite that single person over for family dinner so they don't have to be lonely. You see a parent struggling to juggle the responsibilities of work, marriage, and children. You tell them, hey, I'm going to come over and watch the kids. You two are going to have a date night for free. You know a single mom who needs help with yard work. Bring your weed eater and lawnmower over and ask her where she wants you to start. You know a widower who just lost his wife. Bring him over a meal. He might be struggling to learn how to cook or even work through finances. Look for opportunities and think, how would I want someone to treat me in that moment of need? Love is messy, but if we exchange the treasures of this life for the treasures of eternity, it will pay eternal dividends. That's not why we do it, for the reward, but the promise is that there's a reward behind it. If we love others, then we finally get those benefits that we're searching for. What we give, God multiplies. Love your neighbor as yourself. Be willing to let go of it all. And finally receive the blessings God has in store for you in the life to come. Let's pray. God, in today's day and age when so much is being demanded of us, it's easy for us to cling to things, to hold on to them because they're precious to us and they're being pulled from us. Lord, may we hold on to things in this life loosely. May we be generous with them. May we see them simply as resources to be used for your glory, to reach out and show love to others, the same people that you showed love for by giving your son and dying for us. Lord, may we be a generous people, constantly giving. May there be no one nearly as generous as we are, because we know our needs are met in you. You own the cattle on 1,000 hills. You are a wealthy God that needs nothing from us and has given everything to us. Lord, may we let go of our possessions and recognize your right to them in the first place. We have nothing that didn't first come from you. We have nothing that you have not entrusted as a stewardship into our care. May we use it wisely for the sake of your kingdom, to bring you glory, to bring you honor, and to bring you praise. Lord, we ask that we would, in this messy act of love, love others as we love ourselves. Take care of their needs. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to encourage you in conclusion here with the words Paul tells Timothy to tell to the rich, which, if we're honest, we all are in our own way. Do good. Be rich in good works. Be generous and ready to share, thus storing up for eternal treasures for yourselves as a good foundation for the future, so that you may take hold of that which is truly life. Love is messy. Loving others isn't easy. Love your neighbor as yourself. See you next week.